following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Glad to be here with you over from the SBL, as we call it. We call you the SBG. Glad to be here with you. I'm Jared. If you weren't here in the intro, I get to serve as the congregational pastor over there. Occasionally, we swap teams every now and then, and I get to kick back into Hebrews. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, if you don't, there's pew Bibles here, which is awesome. So you can grab one and turn to Hebrews chapter 8, as Collins has already read for us as you're turning there. My wife Megan and I were married 13 years ago in June, and it wasn't long after we got married that we didn't live in the same state until the day that we got married. We have a crazy story. That's for another time and another place. But our first fight, like our first argument, was leaving for our honeymoon. It was we only dated for 3 months until I proposed, so that's a part of the story. Anyways, that's neither here nor there. But one of our other fights was a few months into our marriage, and it was over medicine. I had accumulated quite the medicine stash over college and seminary. I don't throw that kind of stuff away. And I came home, I had like a cold one day. I came home from work and I went to my medicine stash to see. It was like in a shoebox. You know, that's what you do. You travel in college with like shoeboxes with like the most random assortment of things. So I go to get my medicine, my like Mucinex or something, and none of my stuff is there. It's like, you know, two pill bottles in there. And I was like, you know, anytime a crime is committed, and they are, you know, the first suspect is always the spouse. It always is the spouse. Also, she's the only human in the home, so like it made sense that she would probably be. I didn't throw it away, so I went to Megan. I was like, "Hey, tell me about that medicine situation." And she's like, "Yeah, you mean all those expired medicines? Yeah, I threw them away." And I was like, I'm not going to lie. I had zero clue that medicine expired. This was the moment that I learned that medicine apparently had expiration dates. I had zero idea about this. I discovered it that day. But my my side of the argument in that moment that I concocted was like, well, I didn't even know it. And that kind of proves my point. Like, I've been fine with these expired meds. And so here's the deal. I had a flaw. I'm not going to lie. There was a flaw in my argument because even though they were working, technically it could have been one of those placebo effect situations, you know, like where psychologically I believed, oh, I'm taking medicine, so I'm gonna get better. This is still a debate in our home. Why go buy new medicine if the old is still working? You know, like it's not gonna hurt me worse. You know what I mean? You get it. You're with me. If only she was here, you know, she would know. I get a W. When you take something believing it's gonna help you, but you know, it simply is psychological. That's, I think, the flaw. And you convince yourself that it is working. That's the flaw. That's the placebo effect. But the underlying issue with our expired medicine debate was pretty simple. What makes something effective is what determines its validity. What makes something effective is what determines its validity, whether it's expired or not. So the bottom line is, whatever validity an obsolete item once had is no longer something that you should depend upon if it's now obsolete. So for 7 chapters, the author of Hebrews has been relentlessly showing us that Jesus is better. In chapters 1 and 2, he's better than the angels. He continues to show us that he's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Sabbath rest that you can enter because Jesus is a better rest. He's better than the Levitical priesthood, as he's argued the past few chapters. He's better than everything, everyone. And the reason that that matters isn't because Jesus is winning. He's not trying to prove that Jesus it's not a theological contest and Jesus is just better. He's the best. He's not just trying to prove that Jesus is better for being better's sake. It's here in chapter 8 that we begin to see why he's been accumulating that argument the entire time. And he even says, as Colin's already read, now the point that we are making is this. And you're like, finally. Like, usually a thesis statement is in the opening paragraph of an argument being made. And we're 8 chapters in, and now the author of Hebrews is like, here's the main point, guys. Here's the point. Here we are. Main point. Hebrews 8 is going to show us why Jesus is better actually matters. It's because Jesus effectively brings us to God. He effectively brings us to God. How can a sinful people draw near to a holy God? How can we actually gain access to God? And the temptation for these Hebrew Christians, apparently, as we've already seen through multiple warning passages, has been to drift backwards, potentially thinking, yeah, Jesus, he's good, but also the old system is good. Like the security that I still need sacrifices, potentially I still need to go to the priest, I still need, you know, the covenant structures of the old covenant, like those make me feel secure, they're comfortable. We don't know why they were drifting other than they were taking their eyes off of Christ in some capacity and drifting back into old covenant ways. And Hebrews 8 is going to tell us, no, don't do that. You can't put your confidence in something that God himself is declaring obsolete. And that's the point. And it's not because the old covenant is bad. I'm saying the old covenant is bad instead, or that it never worked, it never had a purpose. He's saying that it was good, it served its purpose, that it accomplished the purpose that it existed for, which was to bring itself to the end and fulfillment in the person of Jesus. It was always pointing beyond itself. In many ways, Judaism as a whole, the Jewish faith, Jewish religion as a whole, existed as a prophecy to the greater revelation to come. You could summarize the Old Testament as promises made and the New Testament as promises kept. Fulfilled, namely in the person of Jesus. And so here we go, chapter 8, verse 1. I usually don't preach in this way, but today we're going to do it a little different. We're going to chop this thing up verse by verse and just explain what's going on along the way. So verse 1, he's been monologuing about the priest for a few chapters, namely about Melchizedek and how Christ is not of the Levitical order, but of the Melchizedekan order. I don't know. Is that how we're saying that? Sounds cool. We're going to say it. Melchizedekan order. I like to make up, is it suffixes? What's the end of the word? What's the end of the word? Ing is those things. Suffix. I like to make them up. Melchizedekan, Deccan. All right, sorry. Here we go. Verse 1. I don't know what we're doing here. All right. Here's the point. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest. What? High priest. He's answering the supposition that he posed back at the end of chapter 7. We have such a high priest. What high priest? Verse 26, go back to chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have, think, you hear the future tense of that phrase there. It was fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So he's saying, this is the main point, Jesus is that high priest that I just told you about. Jesus is the high priest. And he continues in verse 1 saying, he's seated. Where is he? He is the high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know how they end with Jesus at the mountain with his disciples, and he gives the Great Commission. And what does he do at the end of the Great Commission? He does his great levitation act where he begins to ascend before them And they're all like, hey, I want to fly too, Jesus. And he's like, nah, you can't. You got to stay here. I'm going to give you my spirit. Sorry, Pam's like, look, I just live to make Pam laugh. That's it. I'm only preaching. I'm just kidding. That's really bad. That's actually not at all why I'm here. Anyways, thanks, Pam. Look, if you ever need affirmation, just get up here and say something ridiculous, and Pam will be like, encouragement. But if you read the Gospels, it ends with Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, and he gives the Great Commission, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And so the author knows an objection might be, well, okay, if Jesus is the high priest, then how is he, if he ascended, like you said, how is he going to make mediation? How is he going to serve in his priestly order if we have a temple right here? Who's going to be the priest? How is he going to minister and make offerings and sacrifices for the people? Verse 2, a minister in the holy places. Here's the key part, in the true tent. The true tent. Now, last year, we walked through the book of Exodus, and we saw this very event that is being described here unfold. And you know, anytime you see that word tent in the New Testament or the Old Testament, it's referring to the same word that we understand as tabernacle. Tent and tabernacle, the same thing. It's the food truck version of the brick and mortar restaurant. Right, like the tent and tabernacle are the mobile version of the brick and mortar, what will be built, which is the temple. Okay, so these are interchangeable terms for Hebrew people. And they understand this, that this holy, true tent is what's being described here. And Moses and Israel, we read about this through Exodus, construct the tent and the tabernacle where Israel worshiped Yahweh during their wilderness wanderings throughout Exodus. And so he's saying that Jesus is not ministering in that tent. He's ministering in the true tent. And it was Israelite hands that made the old tent, but it's the hand of the Lord that constructed the true tent. Human hands made that temple that you go to Jerusalem and worship at, but the Lord set up the true tent. And that's where Jesus is serving as our high priest. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Meaning Jesus had to offer something. That's the point of being a priest, is to offer something for mediation. What did he offer? Himself. He offered himself. That's what's being implied here. That's what we're really going to get into in chapter 9, but he is the perfect sacrifice, and you feel it just by noticing the plurals across this verse. Every priest is appointed to offer gifts, plural, and sacrifices. But Christ offers, as we just read at the end of chapter 7, one gift, one sacrifice, his own shed blood. By nature of the old covenant system, necessitating repeated gifts, offering after offering annually, every year, the implication was that it was not perfect. But Christ, as we'll see, as we just saw in 7, and we'll see again in chapter 10, offers one perfect offering, one perfect gift, one perfect temple, perfection, indicating it's complete, it's done. It's finished. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now remember, we talked about this in chapter 6 and 7, but in regards to Melchizedek. But in order to be a Hebrew priest, you had to be from what tribe? Levi. You had to be from the Levite tribe. Jesus is not Levite. He's Judean. He is of the tribe of Judah. So you might ask, well, why didn't God then in his providence know this and say, oh, well, you know, we need a version from the tribe of Levi, not Judah? Well, there's other prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling by being of the Davidic line, the kingly line. And what he's just proven in chapter 6 and 7 is that he didn't need to be of the Levite line because there's a priesthood that's even better, the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's for, you can go back to Spotify and listen to those sermons. We're not going to get back into that. But Jesus is not able to serve technically, not by perfection, because by perfection, he could enter right up in. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus could have entered into the holy place. That's his rightful place. He could have gone right into the temple, into the Holy of Holies as the Son of God. But he refused. And also, it wasn't just because of his perfection. It was also because he wasn't Levite. He wasn't the high priest in his earthly ministry. But he didn't need to. Why go to the earthly temple whenever he has the true tent, the true temple that he's about to ascend to and minister for all eternity in? A temple that no Levite could ever serve in. Verse 5, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Judaism, we have already said this, is a prophecy. It's what you could, and we're going to really see this in chapter 9, but it's a typology that every element, and it gets really specific in chapter 9, even the smallest elements across the temple are pointing, they're types of a greater implication and fulfillment in the person of Christ and what he's done. Each part of it, something specific about the Messiah to come, who is Christ. Which is why Jesus says things like in John chapter 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words?" You can't, in other words, understand and believe Judaism without believing in Christ, Hebrews. He's the entire point of the Old Testament. And Jewish history finds its completion, its fulfillment in Christ. Verse 5, "For when Moses was about to build the tent, erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on that mountain.'" That's a direct quote, by the way, from Exodus 25, verse 40, where God provides the law to Moses and then gives instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And here's what's amazing. It was according to the pattern. The pattern of what? The pattern that was shown to Moses on the mountain. Well, the pattern according to what? Like, what was shown to Moses then? The pattern of the heavenly temple. That's amazing. God gave Moses a glimpse into the heavenly temple to pattern his earthly tabernacle after what he was going to see in heaven. Moses, in other words, wasn't up on the mountain as like some consultant interior designer. Like, Yahweh's given him some ideas, and he's like, I like that, God, you know, but let's move that bread of presence over here because we got to show the shiplap. And I know shiplap's like 10 years old now. Are we still doing shiplap? Is that still a thing? Chip and Joe are still cranking out? I see some confused faces, so it's definitely 10 years old. Sorry, millennial here. All right. No, Moses is not like consulting with, like, he saw the pattern. He saw the true temple and said, "All right, we got to pattern this because God told me to pattern what I'm seeing in these instructions exactly as instructed and depicted of the heavenly temple." It was according to the pattern of the heavenly temple, where thousands of years later, Jesus is going to ascend and begin serving as the great high priest, ministering in the heavenly temple that Israel first heard about and saw in the wilderness. Now, I don't know how familiar we are in this room with priests. If you grew up Catholic, you probably have a little bit of a better understanding of what a priest does and why a priest exists. But as someone personally grew up in Protestant expressions, I was very unfamiliar with the role of priest, other than what I studied and was taught in scriptures regarding the role of Christ and the priest, the Levitical priesthood. But if you don't know, if you're not familiar with what a priest actually is, the primary purpose of a priest is to mediate, to be a conduit between God and man. And so a priest mediates to God on your behalf. You can't get to God except through a priest, is the point. And so the one high priest is Jesus. In other words, you cannot talk, you can't have access to God the Father or be with him except through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only and supreme high priest. And this is monument. This is why, y'all, this is, by the way, why we pray in Jesus' name. I don't know if you've ever like thought about that. Like, why do we pray? Usually it's like a tagline that we kind of throw on as like at the end of prayers, because that's the way you were taught. Like, you pray in Jesus' name. And that's what makes it a Christian prayer as opposed to any other religion's prayer. So we got to make it a Christian prayer by saying in Jesus' name at the end. It's the tagline. But this is why we pray in Jesus' name, because he's our high priest. What we are saying is, I only can pray this prayer and have access and speak to this Father that I'm speaking to right now because I'm declaring it in Jesus' name. He's my high priest. He gives me access to God. We don't pray in Jesus' name as like a signature at the end of an email. You ever had those? Sorry, this is a side note. Probably we're okay. It's just a side note. You ever get into those? You ever had these Christian email battles of like who's got the most like spiritual flex on your tagline? So the simple one would just be like in Christ, Jared, and then like, I don't know. We got any Joes in here? We're just going to use the name Joe. Joe responds, in his grip, Joe. And then it gets like more absurd. You know what I'm talking about? Like, by the strengthened hair of Samson, Jared. You know, you just get like crazier with it. Who can be by the scarlet ribbon of Rahab, Jared? I don't know. Like, but it gets crazier. It's not a tagline. We don't say in Jesus' name as like a tagline at the end of an email. We're declaring in Jesus' name. It's a priestly claim. Father, I come to you by the access that Christ gives me. And so I can come boldly to the Father in prayer. Now, back to the main point. Here we go. All right, so verse 6. This is like the thesis statement of Hebrews. Here we go. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You notice the comparison language there? I mean, it's accentuated. It's been building up the entire time. Better, 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 better. It's better here, better again. Better covenant, better promises. It's a more excellent priesthood. You notice the phrase also, but as it is. That's some of your translations might say now. In other words, what has been promised in the past has arrived. It's present. It's the language from Hebrews 1:2. If you go back to Hebrews 1:2, what did he declare right out the gate in his amazing opening statements? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, we used to get revelation from our forefathers by prophets, declared through angels. But in these last days, but now, these last days are now, is what he's saying. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. And you really have here in verse 6 the three ingredients to a relationship with God. How do you have a relationship with God? Covenant, priesthood, and a temple. If you like alliteration, like I do. And speaking of alliteration, here's a little plug for Wednesday nights coming up. You're going to have fun. There's going to be fellowship and there's going to be food. So come enjoy that. I don't know why I just mentioned that, but there you go, Kyle. I have an announcement for you at the end. All right? There's a promise that's covenant through a priest in a place, a temple, like, the promise, the covenant, that there are vows that you've committed between two parties that have entered into agreement with one another, and you're in covenant now. And to enact that covenant, you need a priest, a holy person, to mediate between man and God in a particular place, a temple. Those are the three ingredients to a relationship with God. And so that's the covenant the order of that matters, by the way. It's a better covenant first, because You don't just come up with, you don't get a group of people together and say, all right, we're priests. All right, now let's get a place. No, you start with what? A promise. You start with the covenant. The relationship is formed. And then in order to relate and live in this life, in this world, in this realm, you need a priest and a place. So verse 6 is saying, God has created a new covenant. So God is saying, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you're going to do it. That's covenant. And here's who's going to do it. Here's who's in, who's out. Here's how you're going to approach me. And here's the place you're going to do it. Here's the temple. And verse 6 is saying, there's a better covenant now. There's a better priest and a better temple. How? Because it was enacted on better promises. And he's about to give those promises by quoting the prophet Jeremiah in just a bit. So let's keep going. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need, no occasion to look for a second. The very fact that Israel is looking for promises to be fulfilled shows, it proves in and of itself that there was a fault in the first covenant. It's not complete. Something's missing from the first. Looking for second proves the insufficiency of the first. So the covenant itself was faulty in some, we're not saying it's bad, but it was imperfect. But also, what does he say in verse 8? For he also finds fault with them, saying, and here's why he brings in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So there's fault, and he's going to say in just a moment, they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. But the fault was in the covenant, it was insufficient, and the fault was in the people. They were sinful. And this is crucial now, because what he's just said, I'm going to establish a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. All the non-Jewish people of the room, which is probably all of us, are like, whoa, hang on. What am I out? And this is where Romans 9 can really aid us in understanding what's going on here, because this is the new covenant. So all who trust in Christ, and this is Romans 11, 17 language, are what Romans 11 says, are grafted into the house of Israel. We're grafted into the people of Israel. We get to claim Abraham as our father, not because we sing the hokey pokey version of Father Abraham. You remember that one? Father Abraham and many sons, right? And it's not because we just declare it. It's because we get grafted in. How? It's not through our ethnicity. It's through the blood of Jesus. It's through Christ. It's through faith that we are in the house of Israel. And as such, verse 9 says, it's not like the covenant of old, picking back up verse 9, that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, entered into covenant with them. And what did they do? They didn't continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You can feel the covenant language here. When you break covenant, there are consequences. I will cut you off, God declared. But now you just listen to the contrast of verse 10's promise. What about the new covenant? Is there cut off? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house. This is Jeremiah 31, direct quote. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's it. That's the declaration. No qualifiers. No disqualifiers. That's the basis for Christianity. When you come to Christ in faith, what happens is you are regenerated in such a way that he writes the laws onto your heart and onto your minds. So what's wrong in the first, in some sense, is that the law was external. It was outside of them, written on tablets of stone. How do we get that law internal? God's going to graciously and sovereignly write it upon our hearts in this new covenant, because the people proved that they didn't have it within themselves to keep it. The law has to come from within, because it was with the people that he found fault. They couldn't keep the law, and the covenant promises they could not fulfill, so someone had to come and fulfill it for them in their place. Jesus. Your hope is not rooted in your own piety, in other words. Like your own gumption. It's going to have to come from within. And that can't come from your own drive. It has to come from outside of you and placed onto you. And the fundamental flaw that verse 7 is mentioning about the old covenant being faulty is that that's being remedied by the new covenant. You're now going to delight to do the will of God. You don't have to force yourself to do the will of God when you're in the new covenant. That's one of the signs of being a new covenant member. It's just naturally welling up within you. I delight to do the will of the Lord now. Like it's my mind, whenever I'm in toil and I struggle and the very fact that I struggle proves that I am in this new covenant because I don't want this. I don't want this old way. I want to follow in the way of Christ. And it delights me to do that. It would be a fault of us to conclude that Hebrews is saying the old covenant was bad. It's a legalistic, enslaving covenant. It was, how did God call Israel? By grace. He entered into covenant with them by grace. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt by grace. He rose them up on eagle's wings by grace. And it was to be in response to that grace that they obeyed. And this is precisely what verse 11 is getting at. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. This is like, if you're a preacher, like work yourself out of a job by preaching this verse. You don't need to be taught, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that you don't ever need to be taught again because you're just going to know everything right out the gate. This goes back to Romans 9, the reference from earlier. So I'm just going to read it real quick. You don't have to turn there with me. You're welcome to. Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that not the children of the flesh, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, when it came to Israel's covenant with God, you have to remember Israel was living in a theocracy. Meaning, church and state were inseparable. They were together, unlike America. God is not just the object of worship. He's also their legislator. He's their king. Those were two of the same. And so, the sign of this covenant relationship was circumcision. You were in this citizenship by blood, and the symbol of that was circumcision. So all who were circumcised were members of this Israeli covenant community. But not all of those who were in that community by blood were regenerated in their hearts. That's why Romans 9 is saying not all ethnic Israel is actually true Israel. Or to use Hebrews 8:11 language, not all who know about Yahweh actually know Yahweh, or you could say are known by Yahweh. But in the new covenant of Christ, this is going to be a diverse people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's no longer going to be some in the community who don't know the Lord and have to be taught. That's the point. Instead, what did verse 11 say? They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. That's the purpose of life, to know God. And one of the signs that you're in this new covenant people, that you actually know God. Intimately, you're in relationship with him. But let's not get it twisted. Like, not all who claim to know God actually know him. Not all who claim I'm a Christian are actually Christians. But by definition, those who are have the law written on their hearts and their minds. And the desire to turn from sin when I struggle is there. It proves my heart's desire for his law, and my repentance proves his law is written on my mind. And because it's by grace that I've been radically transformed, so now I run after his ways. And it's unavoidable now. I can't help myself. I don't have to be convinced. I think one of the phrases that I hear often as a pastor when I'm doing any kind of evangelistic work with neighbors is usually like, oh man, I know, I need to, what church are you at again? I need to get back into church. That's like telltale sign. They don't probably know Jesus. They have to be convinced to get back into. Like, I'm having to convince myself to want the things that I actually don't want and do the things that I don't want to do. Transformation produces God's law here and here. For I will be merciful, verse 12, we're wrapping up, towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. For another, four, that's like purpose word, four. In other words, here's the basis for how you are how do you get regenerated then? You just have to hope that he's going to do it to me? The law cannot be written on a heart that is filled with iniquity. Therefore, God in his mercy will remember your sin no more. What is that? That's forgiveness of sin language. We've already seen grace. What is grace? It's getting something that you don't. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Are we aware of this? Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. It's a gift. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve, which is judgment. And here he is saying, I'm not going to give you the judgment you deserve for the sin that you've committed. Instead, I'm going to not remember your sin anymore. And it's not God practicing amnesia. By his power, he's like, I'm just not going to remember it anymore. I'm going to try my hardest. And that's not what's happening. It means that he's not going to deal with us according to our sin any longer. He doesn't hold you hostage by your sin. You ever been in a relationship where you're held hostage by sins you've committed? Bitterness is the crime that is committed against those when you've been sinned against. If you felt bitter towards someone, that is exactly what's happening there. You're holding whoever it is that has sinned against you hostage by housing bitterness towards them. Here's the bottom line about forgiveness. There's no way to forgive someone that you feel superior towards. This is how Tim Keller talks about forgiveness. The gospel takes you all the way down to the dust and says, you deserve hell. But then it takes you up to the skies and says, because of forgiveness, you deserve heaven. So unless you have the humility that comes from the gospel, you'll never be able to understand that you're capable of the grossest acts apart from the grace of God that curbs you. The gospel levels the mountains, the platforms that you stand in superiority over those around you. It levels those. The people that you think you're better than. That's why it's not possible to forgive someone that you think you're better than. But unless you simultaneously have the affirmation that you receive from the gospel, you won't have the strength to forgive someone because you'll have no intrinsic value on your own. You're too needy. I need affirmation from other places, but you've already received the affirmation you've ever needed and more by being a son or daughter of the God of Most High. You're already affirmed by him as a beloved child. And so the command from Christ is what? Forgive as you've been forgiven. He can give that command to his disciples because the law has been written where? On the heart. And because God remembers not my sin, I can remember not the sin of others. Because God has canceled my debt, I can forgive the debt of others. You see, you can't possibly live out the principles of Christ without the bankroll of God's grace. You were bankrupt of forgiveness apart from Christ. And you're trying to cancel a debt. When you house bitterness, you're trying to cancel a debt while being in debt. This is why only the cross makes forgiveness possible. At the cross, God wasn't pretending to have amnesia towards our sin. He absorbed through Jesus all of our sins on the cross. And he entered, Jesus, into suffering by taking the punishment for sin in our place. He died to himself by loving us and bearing the debt that we could never repay. And he rose up so that the death wouldn't have the final word. Every time we forgive, listen, every single time that you try to practice forgiveness, here's what's happening. You're entering into a mini death with Jesus. You are saying, I'm dying to myself. I'm entering into the suffering with Christ because I've received being sinned against. Someone sinned against me. And so I take that sin into a mini grave with Jesus. Not for me to deal with, but for him to deal with. And so you do that because you know what's on the other side of death? Resurrection. And so instead of allowing bitterness to fester and to hold that debt over them and to deal with them according to that sin and punish them with bitterness and level the playing field and even the score, I'm going to get back at them. We take that debt to the cross and we entrust it to Christ and put justice in the Lord's hands. And it might not mean the relationship is going to be restored. Oftentimes it might not. But it could mean that you're free from bitterness. You might even find yourself in stability. You might have the ability to love without being controlled by a wound anymore. It's possible that the ability to relate to that person who sinned against you, that you'll be able to relate to them without holding that sin against them any longer. Let's just wrap up this final verse, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. That obsoletion is already now. He's using future or current language to address the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 that he's just wrapped up. So he's not saying that these two covenants are kind of coexisting as one is kind of dying off. No, it's already dead. It's done. I shouldn't say dead as if it's like this bad expired medicine thing, right? But like instead, it's been fulfilled in Christ. There's a new covenant now through the high priest Jesus. The only way now to access God, the old way won't work. It's not valid anymore. It's obsolete. The only way to access God is through the new covenant of Christ, the great high priest. There's no going back. The old is obsolete. Now, unless we have any Messianic Jews in here, I doubt anyone is struggling with returning to the old covenant. Really need to get back to Jerusalem. Really need to really struggle with worshiping angels. Man, that Moses guy, I'm really struggling with I'm kind of finding myself worshiping Moses. That's probably not the main thrust of struggles across the room. Instead, we tend to settle for far less cheaper gods like football and video games and cheap entertainment and working your way up the corporate ladder and trying to look 20 instead of 40 like my age. We worship money and power and affirmation and comfort and control and all of these things. And it leads to a slow drift the more that you take your eyes off of Christ, which is, this is the point of the book of Hebrews. Stop looking at other things. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. It's course correction over and over and over again that we're reminded of. There's a famous Scottish pastor. I want to invite the band back up. We're going to close in worship. But there's a famous Scottish pastor named Robert Murray McShane who is quoted as saying, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So we're going to look to Jesus. Would you just listen to these declarations about Christ that we've learned in Hebrews so far as a prayer? Okay, would you go ahead and bow your heads with me and listen to these declarations about who Jesus is? Your heart and your mind, the law written on them, should desire and long for this person that I'm going to describe to you as it's been declared in Hebrews. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things, the creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the upholder of the universe, the enthroned ruler over all, the object of angelic worship, the eternal enthroned King of kings, the lover of righteousness, the hater of wickedness, the unchanging one, crowned King of glory and honor, the one who tasted death, the founder and perfecter of salvation, the suffering servant, the sanctifier of his people, the incarnate man who shares our own flesh and blood, the destroyer of death, the deliverer of the enslaved, the merciful and faithful high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the faithful son appointed by the Father, the builder of God's house, the pioneer who passed through the heavens, the tempted and tried empathizer, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the submissive, obedient, and reverent Son of God, the source of eternal salvation, the forerunner who entered God's presence on our behalf. He is the King of righteousness, of peace. He is the guarantor of a better covenant, the intercessor, the holy, innocent, unstained one, the savior of all who trust in him, the exalted one over the heavens, the minister of heaven, the substance of every Old Testament shadow. He is our great high priest. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.